Well, if you're not already there, please turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 4, verses 18 to 31 will be the text that we'll be looking at today. Before we start, let's begin with a word of prayer. Well, Lord, thank you for your grace and mercy. Lord, we are so grateful for your great love that you demonstrated toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But we know that we don't deserve it and that we can't earn it. But Lord, by faith, we embrace that glorious truth of who Jesus is, the Son of God, who came and humbled himself and took upon himself flesh and blood, that he might perfectly keep your law as our representative and do everything that we were unable to do and are unable to do, he accomplished through his perfect obedience and gave himself as a sacrifice to pay the penalty for our sins, rose from the dead, gaining victory over death and the grave, and ascended to your right hand, and where he is now until the day in which he will come back in glorious power. Lord, we are so grateful for all that this means for us, Lord, that everything has been accomplished. Jesus has earned our righteousness. He has paid our debt so that all who put their faith in him will know what it means to be reconciled to you and have peace with you and have that assurance of eternal life. So, Lord, we thank you for these glorious truths. As we look in your word, will you guide us and help us to understand? Will you draw us closer to yourself? Will you give us everything that we need in order to embrace this message by faith and obedience? In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we continue to look at this story in Exodus of how God has been working in Moses' life, one of the things that we see is that God doesn't waste any of our experiences. We see that Moses has been in the desert, in the wilderness for 40 years, and God has been at work in him. What seems to Moses, and maybe at times in our own lives, as those moments where we are in the middle of a detour, wondering what God is doing. Yet one of the things we must realize is that God doesn't have any detours. It's all part of his plan. And here what we've seen is that when God calls a person to himself to do something, calls a person to do something, he calls him first and foremost to himself. And he begins to work in his life and or her life and begins to transform them so that they become the person that God is calling them to be and the person that God is calling them so that they will be able to do everything that he's called them to do. So in this passage, the proposition, I think, in line with that is something along this line, is that even though it seems in this passage there are some loose ends that need to be tied up before Moses actually goes to Pharaoh to deliver the Lord's message, the Lord provides everything that Moses needs to be successful in what he's called him to do. It's just an amazing promise and truth that we see in Scripture. And the reason why God does that is so that he himself gets all the glory. We can't ever say, look what I did in my strength and power. We say, God did it for his glory and honor. Well, here as we look at this passage again, God has taken this reluctant servant and he has brought him along. God has been gracious to him, as Pastor Scott brought out last week in the sermon. He's been gracious to him, providing for him, meeting every obstacle, every objection that he has. And God is still committed. You're the man, Moses. And he does concede to him and say, okay, even as it says, the anger of the Lord burned against Moses. He said, is there not your brother Aaron the Levite? I know that he speaks fluently, and moreover, behold, he is coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he'll be glad in his heart. You are to speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and his mouth, and I will teach you what you are to do. Moreover, he shall speak for you to the people, and he will be as a mouth for you, and you will be as God to him. You shall take in your hand this staff with which you shall perform the signs. And so here then we have Moses going back to Midian then, and he's with his father-in-law. And the first thing that Moses does, again, and I think in this, in our perspective, is tying up of loose ends, bringing everything to make sure as he leaves everything is right. He goes to his father-in-law, Jethro. It says, then Moses departed and returned to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, please let me go that I may return to my brethren who are in Egypt and see if they are still alive. And Jethro said to Moses, go in peace. So we don't know that that's all that Moses said. It's a summary that this is what he said. And we have his Jethro's blessing to Moses, go in peace. Giving him that blessing to go. It's not like Moses is asking for permission. He's just going through what would be proper for him to do with his father-in-law as he has gone, as he's been his shepherd. He's been taking care of his flock, and so he says to him, just go in peace. It's really the contrast of that would have been Jacob with Laban, where Jacob leaves secretly and runs from his father-in-law. We see that Jethro is a much different father-in-law than Laban was. Jethro is always presented in a positive light in the scriptures, and we'll see this again in Exodus chapter 18 as a wise man who's going to give Moses counsel. As he then receives this blessing, it says, then Moses receives the command to go back to Egypt in verses 19 and 20. It says, first of all, we see the command. Now the Lord said to Moses in Midian, go back to Egypt. Now it's time. We saw that he's calling him earlier as he goes down to Midian. Now he's saying, okay, go. It's time to go. And then the timing. Then he says, for all the men who were seeking your life are dead. What's interesting here is that Moses at this point doesn't know that they're dead before he accepts the call ultimately after God says, okay, your brother's going to come out and you're going to do. And so Moses is resolved to do these things, to go back to Egypt. And then God tells him, those who were seeking your life are dead. And so this, not only the Pharaoh, but also those probably of the man's family that he of the guy he killed. We see in Exodus 2:23, we've already had that information given to us, at least as far as Pharaoh goes. It says, now it came about that in the course of many days that the king of Egypt died, and the sons of Israel sighed because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry for help because of the bondage rose up to God. So we already know that there has that Pharaoh has died, but now Moses knows. And then we see his obedient response. So he took his wife and his sons and mounted them on a donkey and returned to the land of Egypt. Now, we're not told much about the sons at this point. We know that in chapter 2 that he has a son named Gershom. And we'll see that again in chapter 18. And then it's repeated in the genealogy in 1 Chronicles. But he's also got a second son at this point. It's plural. He's taking his sons and mounted them on a donkey and returned to them. We don't know how old they are, though, at this point. The second son's name is, I'm not even sure if I pronounce it right, Eliezer, something like that. We find about the second son in chapter 18, verse 4, for the first time. But so here we have Moses' obedient response to go back, taking his sons and his wife with him. And then also, he is supposed to take the staff of God in his hands. Now, This is interesting, is that there becomes a symbol of God's presence in this staff. As it started out, it's just a staff that Moses has. It's his own personal staff that he takes as he shepherds sheep. And then as God confronts him on the mountain at the burning bush, he says, "What's that in your hand?" He says, "A staff." He says, "Throw it down." And it becomes a serpent. And so it becomes an instrument that is a symbol of God's power and God's presence, that God is going to work mighty things through this staff. Sometimes it's called Moses' staff. Sometimes it's called Aaron's staff. Here it's called God's staff. And ultimately we'll see this later on as well, as it in the story as it develops. It becomes a symbol of, again, God's power, and he continues to work through him. But one of the things that we see is in Scripture is that in the Old Testament and in that culture, a staff really was something that was an important, I don't want to say it, an accessory that you would take with you. It was a weapon for protection. It was also, in some senses, an identifier of who you were. And we see this in Genesis chapter 38, 18, when Judah is going down to, or has gone, and he's propositioning a woman that he doesn't know is his daughter-in-law. She says, "What will you give me?" And one of the items that he gives to her, they say, "I'm going to come back and give you money," is his staff. And so it's also proof to him that when he accuses her of immorality, that she shows him one of those things is what is his staff, and he knows that it's his. It also becomes something of a eventually, it's a symbol of something that eventually causes Moses to lose focus of what God has called him to do. Just as later in the we find in the story of their wanderings, the symbol of the serpent that's lifted on a pole for them to look up at, and whenever they were bitten by a snake, they were to look at the pole. Or the snake on the pole, and they would be healed. But later we find out in Israel's history as this became a stumbling block for them. They began to worship it. One of the things that we see later were for Moses, when God tells him, "Take that rod with you," and the people are grumbling because of water, and Moses takes it, but God told him to speak to the rock. But Moses took the rod, and he hit the rock twice with the rod, and the water came out. But it says God was displeased with him, and that what Moses had done was disobedient, and he had actually dishonored God. And so we have to be careful here, is that the picture of this staff, but it's also, again, a very important symbol. It's something that we see in other places of Scripture that is a source of great comfort when it's God's staff, when it's God's rod. We see that in Psalm 23. It says, "Your rod and your staff, they comfort me," because of what it represents. And so he takes that the staff of God with him. And then we have, again, this clarifying call, what Moses is going to do. And it really gives an idea of what he's not only called to do, but what he can expect once he goes. And first of all, we see that God gives him an exhortation to do what the Lord has commanded, to make sure that he does it. And the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders which I have put in your power." This idea of wonders has the idea of miracles, of signs that God is going to give him. And sometimes it's called wonders. I think it's to describe the effect that this miracle has. It's to put us in wonder, to put us in awe of who God is and what God has done. And so it just reminds me again that God's equipping him with everything he needs to do, and he's supposed to do the things that God has told him to do. And reminded me of a quote from Hudson Taylor, "God's work done in God's way will never lack God's supply." And so, but Moses is to make sure he does what God has told him to do. And he's not supposed to be, he's not a loose cannon that's out there just doing whatever he wants. And then God helps him to understand what Pharaoh's response will be, Not so that Moses will be frustrated, but so that Moses will say, okay. The fact that Moses, or the fact that Pharaoh is not listening, that he's rebelling against it, is part of the plan. And it's to encourage him, ultimately, not to give up. But one of the things that we see here in 21b is that he says, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. He had said something similar, but not quite as explicit in chapter 3:19. He says, I know that the king of Egypt will not permit you to go except under compulsion. But here he tells him specifically what he's going to be hardening Pharaoh's heart. Now, this is a truth that we'll be confronted with a number of times in this story as we go through, especially from chapter 4 here, but also later all the way through chapter 14, where it says three times that Yahweh declares that he will harden Pharaoh's heart. Six times Yahweh actually hardens Pharaoh's heart. Seven times the hardening is expressed as a divine passive with Yahweh as being the implied subject. For example, Pharaoh's heart was hardened by Yahweh. And then three times we're told that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Well, how are we to understand this? This seems to us, at least initially, if we're not familiar with Scripture, and even if we are familiar with Scripture, we might struggle with these type of thoughts. Well, we see that ultimately God is the one who is sovereign over the affairs of mankind. Paul uses Pharaoh as an example in Romans chapter 9. I'm going to turn there real quick, and then we'll draw some implications out of this. When in chapter 9, Paul is talking about divine election and God's work in hearts and minds and choosing some and rejecting others. It says in verse 14, what shall we say then? There's no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then, he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. Well, you say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have the right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Here we have again this truth that has become a stumbling block for many people to not embrace the fact of God's divine sovereignty in the work of salvation. But one of the things that we'll see here, I think, in this passage again is as Paul unpacks this illustration of God working in Pharaoh's life, is that even though it is God who is working in hardening Pharaoh's heart so that he will not do the very thing that God is commanding him to do through Moses, is that it's not an excuse for Pharaoh. He's not, because he's saying, Paul anticipates the argument. He's saying, well, who resists his will? Why does God still hold me accountable? If God is the one who is doing this, why does he still hold me accountable? But the answer that Paul gives us is, who are you, O man, who talks back to God? He doesn't really give us an answer. He just tells us, God can do what God will do. And part of that is mercy to some and hardness to others. But listen to this. He says, in verse 22, what if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? See, one of the things that we need to realize here is that in this idea or this truth of God's sovereignty, both in election and in his reprobation or in the hardening, is that these truths are meant for us to understand, first of all, God's sovereignty, that it's God is the one who is at work. I can never take credit for my salvation. It is God who chooses. It is God who is at work. And yet, what we also see in Scripture is that even though these truths are presented in Scripture, my choices still matter. How can that be? That's something that I can't wrap my mind around, but what we see in Scripture is these truths are taught. God is sovereign, God elects, God hardens, but my decisions still matter, and I will be held accountable for the decisions that I make. And so one of the things that we see in this is that what is the purpose for this? So for those who have experienced this great salvation, what it does is it humbles the heart and mind of the one who receives his mercy. And we say, I know I don't deserve it. I know, as a matter of fact, I deserve just the opposite. Because of my sin, I deserve God's judgment. I deserve his punishment. But God, in his great mercy and grace, has opened my eyes to see my sin. He has opened my eyes to see the great salvation that he has provided for us in Christ and has moved my heart so that I will embrace that message. And it's the same, so he says up here, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but it depends on God. God is the one who is at work. God is the one who is doing it. For those whom we read about here for examples of Herod and Esau and examples that we see in Scripture, what is that meant for us as we proclaim the gospel? And what does it mean for us personally, possibly? Is that it's meant for us to ask the ourselves, am I hardening my heart before God? And if there is a hardness to the things of Scripture, an indifference to the things of Scripture, one of the things that this truth is meant to do is not to move us to a resolve to say, well, I guess it's all up to God, doesn't really matter. What it's meant to do is to awaken a sense of urgency in the lost soul that he might cry out to God and say, God, don't let my heart be hardened. Don't let that be me, but save me from my sins. You see, another thing is that we look at this passage of Scripture and we see these examples and those type of things. And again, it's meant for us to use this truth not for our own pride or self-sufficiency or to cause us to just give up. It's always meant for us, whether we receive mercy or whether we're not there yet, is to cause us to seek God. It says, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Again, how do I reconcile all of this truth? It's just there's a mystery to God and his workings that I can't completely comprehend, but what I see is these truths taught in Scripture, and so I believe them. And so one of the things, again, that we see is that we can have this confidence of this truth is that as Abraham himself says to God as he is sending the angels to go and down to Sodom and Gomorrah and ultimately judge it. And Abraham's saying, well, you're not going to destroy the righteous with the wicked, are you? He says, shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly? It's not that he's questioning God in this regard, but he's stating, assuming a positive answer. No, God will always do what is just. God will always do what is right. And we can take confidence that in the day of judgment, those who, like Pharaoh, will stand before God in the day of judgment will not say, God, it's your fault. I wanted to come. I wanted to believe in you. I wanted to trust in you, but you wouldn't let me. No, that's not going to happen. See, even in this story and in this what we see is that God is not dragging Pharaoh kicking and screaming to do something that Pharaoh doesn't want to do. Pharaoh isn't going, no, God, I want to be good. I want to do what's right. No. God is not forcing Pharaoh to do anything that Pharaoh isn't already inclined to do because of his sinful nature. And so what we see here in this is God's, in his hardening of Pharaoh, is God's has been patient with Pharaoh and with Egypt for 400 years as they've enslaved the people of God. We see this also, what's coming up later is that as they go and take over the land of Canaan and they bring judgment upon the nations who for all these years have defied God and have done the things that have dishonored God, God is going to bring judgment upon them, but not before God has demonstrated his mercy, his patience in them, giving them time to repent. Well, again, I don't know how else to say it other than that. We're going to be, again, probably have opportunity to clarify it time and time again throughout this story in Exodus, but one of the things, I guess, as you look at it is if you remember, is that understand God is righteous and he will always do what is right in conformity with the nature, with his nature and his will. If you have received God's mercy, it is not because of something in you, it is because of God's grace. If you are here today and you have not trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior, this is an opportunity for you to call upon him, to seek him so that he might save you from your sins and that he might use you for his glory. Well, not only is this, God is giving Moses an opportunity to understand what's going to happen so that when Pharaoh doesn't give in to his request, he'll understand why, that God is still working and God is going to demonstrate his power. And so that Israel will come out of Egypt under after signs have been done, and there's great compulsion for compelling reasons for Pharaoh to let him go. But then he goes on and he says he's delivering God's word to Pharaoh. He says, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn. So I said to you, let my son go that they may serve me." Here it's interesting that the phrase son and firstborn son has this idea of firstborn son. As you read through the scriptures, as you realize there were special privileges and blessings and responsibilities that were placed upon the firstborn son. And here God is calling Israel collectively as his son, my firstborn. And so again, he's saying to them, let my son go that he may serve you. Well, the firstborn son, the title especially emphasizes the special relationship that Yahweh has with Israel. It also stresses, the privileges, the blessings, the responsibilities this status carries. And the Lord confronts Pharaoh with how he has been treating his firstborn son and announces severe judgment for his unwillingness to let his son go and to serve, or literally, that's that term we've looked at before, serve or worship. God is taking Israel, he's going to take Israel who is serving, same word, serving Pharaoh in Egypt, and he's bringing them, he's setting them free from that bondage and bringing them out of that bondage so that they may serve God in worship and be part of what God is doing. We see this term as firstborn is used a number of times, especially Psalm 89, verse 27, where it's used of David. It's described him as God's firstborn, the highest kings of the highest king of the earth. We see it other places where this idea of firstborn has more than just the son who is born first, but it is that, again, emphasizes that special relationship, God's love and affection that he has for that individual, or here in this case, the nation of Israel, as he's getting ready to bring them out. We see also that this is also a term that's used of Jesus himself, when in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, Jesus is described as the firstborn of all creation. As we looked at this a couple of weeks ago, it's not that Jesus is the firstborn as far as created, but Jesus is firstborn as far as preeminence, first in importance, because he is the one who has created all things. So we see this idea of firstborn in that category as well. But then also we see that Hosea uses this idea of Israel, God calling Israel out of Egypt when he says, when Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son, which again has implications for the New Testament, because when Herod tries to kill the infant Messiah, what we see is that God says Joseph got up and took the child and his mother while it was still night and left for Egypt, and he remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. So again, we see this comparison, we see this contrast between Israel as God's son and Jesus as God's son. And what we see again is that in every area where Israel failed as God's son in disobedience and grumbling and all the things that they did, Jesus was obedient. Jesus fulfilled all aspects of what he was called to do as his son. Well, we'll again see these as well later on. But one of the things that we see is that there are going to be great consequences for Pharaoh and his disobedience. It says, but you have refused to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. Again, this is going to be fulfilled as part of the last plague or judgment that God brings on Egypt, which will cause Pharaoh to release Israel from slavery. We see that in Exodus 11 and 12, and then again mentioned in verse 13. It also has implications for the redemption of Israel's firstborn, that every firstborn son or every firstborn animal needed to be redeemed because it belonged to God. Well, after then he emphasizes this message and what he's going to say and the message he's supposed to give to Pharaoh as the king of Egypt, we now move into this interesting story that as Moses and his family are along the way, God meets him. Now, this is, a very interesting story, because even with the translations is that some of the translations will fill in blanks that there's not quite the specificity to. And one of it is, as you look at it, it says, now it came about at the lodging place on the way that the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Now, some of your translations might put in there Moses. But literally, it is the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. And then just even reading further, it says, then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and threw it, New American Standard and most translations say, Moses' feet. But literally, it is either threw or touched his feet, as a literal translation, But they again fill in the fact that it's that Moses. And she said, you are indeed a bridegroom of blood. You might say, well, that right there tells us it's Moses. Literally, it is you are a relative of blood. So he, the Lord, let him alone at that time. She said, you are a bridegroom or a relative of blood because of circumcision. Now, you might say, oh, okay, so what? So there's two ways to really take this passage of Scripture, I think. And one could be this is tying all the way back to chapter 2 as an inclusio when, you know, that when Moses leaves Egypt, it is because he has killed a man. And Pharaoh he's afraid Pharaoh's going to find out because other people know. So he then leaves, and what we read is that Pharaoh had sought to kill him. Moses now, after 40 years in the wilderness, is now getting ready to go back to Egypt. And here we find that it is, if it is Moses that is the one that's being threatened, it is God who is seeking to kill him as he goes back. I don't know what to make of that other than here it is. The reason why, I would say, is that Moses has not done what God has required him to do in the circumcising of his son. And so then Moses' life is under threat because of that. The other possibility is in this immediate context, what we see is that Moses has just been told the message that he's supposed to give to Pharaoh. He says, Israel is my firstborn son, so I said to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But you have refused to let him go. Behold, I will kill your firstborn son. So here it could be that the him is not Moses, but his son. Or it could be that it's still Moses. There's that again, that it's not clear how we're to take this. But in either case, as we look at this, again, that's the immediate context that might suggest that it's not Moses, but that it's Moses' son. But the reason, again, comes down to circumcision and its tie to the Abrahamic covenant. Now, again, the other thing that we're left to wonder, along with maybe some other things, is how did Zipporah know what to do at this moment? We're not told. Did God somehow communicate to her what was going on and the action that needed to be taken? And if it was Moses' son that was going on, wasn't it Moses that did it? So there's so many unanswered questions that are part of the story. But again, as it comes down to it, is ultimately, I believe, focuses upon the circumcision aspect of this, the neglected circumcision for one of Moses' sons. We're not told which one. Apparently, both of the sons are there. Was one of them circumcised and the other wasn't? Again, we're not given all of the answers, but it says that Zipporah took the flint and cut off her son's foreskin, and she either, and sometimes this maybe gives the idea of disgust, the fact that it gives a kind of a hint that maybe Zipporah was the reason why he wasn't circumcised. And when it says, the New American Standard says, threw it at Moses or at his feet, it could literally is touch, to touch or to strike. I think the ESV says touch his feet. I know I'm making this as clear as mud, but it was very interesting actually in reading it. But again, it comes down to obedience. Moses has neglected to do what he should have made sure was done in his family, and he did not do it. For some reason, we're not told what all the reason might be. But we read as part of the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis chapter 17, verses 9 through 14, when God confirms the covenant and says, this shall be the sign. It says in verse 14, but an uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. The idea of being cut off is not just, well, we're just going to leave him out. It could mean that, but it could be severe, even death, for someone who has broken this covenant on purpose. We see also that this is one of the things that before Israel goes to conquer the nations there, they've crossed the Jordan River, and before they actually go and do that, there's some, again, they are unfinished business, is that the males who need to be circumcised. They had not been circumcised for their wandering in the desert because there was the older generation who passed away that because of their disobedience. And now after that 40 years of wandering, as they go into Canaan, God tells Joshua it's time to circumcise the males. And so they do. So they take time to heal up. But it's, again, part of the seriousness of what this represents as a covenant sign for the people of God as they are to circumcise. And it's even called the reproach of Egypt in the fact that they were not circumcised in Joshua 5, 1 through 9. So anyhow, we look at this serious aspect of what's taking place here, and it causes us to scratch our head. I don't have all the answers, but neither did the commentaries, because there were so many disagreements between what was really going on. But finally then, what we get, though, after these things have been happened, now his son is circumcised, and now can be they can move on. What we see, though, we won't hear about Moses' sons again or even Zipporah again till Exodus chapter 18, when they're back with their father, with her father and their grandfather. And it doesn't mean that he necessarily sent them back after this episode, but at some point they get sent back. We're not told when that happened. But Moses here and now Aaron are reunited in verse 27. Now the Lord said to Aaron, go meet Moses in the wilderness. So he went and met him at the mountain of God and kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words that the Lord with which he had sent him and all the signs that he had commanded him to do. So Moses catches Aaron up to speed with God's words and his intentions in delivering Israel out of bondage and how it's to work in fulfillment of Exodus 4, 14 to 17. And then next thing we hear, they're in Egypt. And now they're gathering the elders, which again is something that in chapter 3, verse 18, God said that they do. They will give heed to you. But here we see in verse 29, then Moses and Aaron went and assembled the elders of the sons of Israel, and Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses. He then performed the signs in the sight of the people. We see him doing exactly what God has called him to do initially, to encourage the faith of the elders and the people. So then we read their response and the effect that it has. So the people believed, and when they heard that the Lord was concerned or visited them about the sons of Israel, and that he had seen their afflictions, then they bowed low and worshiped. So we have this initial response. They are moved to worship because of their hearing how God is concerned about them and what God is going to do. It's really short-lived, as we'll find out next week. And here we have that they believe and they're moved to worship, but later we find out they're angry and they won't believe Moses. But their initial response is faith, and it's expressed in their worship. Their faith will be tested, though, as we'll find out, as all of our faith is tested from time to time. But the scene is set. It's all ready. The first four chapters of Exodus set the stage for God through Moses and Aaron to confront Pharaoh and with himself. Nothing can thwart his purposes or plans. And that'll be demonstrated, and God will begin revealing to great extent who he is to Moses, to not only to Moses and Aaron and the people of Israel, but especially to Pharaoh and the Egyptian people. Well, what are we to take away from this this passage of tying up those loose ends? I think, first of all, our encouragement is this, that as we go into the world, we're called to make disciples. We can be sure that God will always supply all that is needed to do what he's calling us to do. We might not be called to go to a king of Egypt and to stand before him and to say, "Let my people go," God says. But we are called to go into the world, into all the world, to make disciples. And he tells us there that encouragement, "I will be with you always." The other thing that stands out to me in this passage is that God's people must not neglect neither the means of grace, by that I mean the Word of God and prayer and the church itself, which is the body of Christ, nor the signs of grace, which are the Lord's Supper and baptism and church membership. We're not to neglect these things. These are important aspects for our growth in faith, that as we serve the Lord, as we walk with him, we're not to neglect those things that we need for the own encouragement of our soul, but also even as for us as fathers and leaders, moms and dads, not to neglect the things that are necessary for our children. We're to make sure that we're instructing them. We're to make sure that we're seeing that they are receiving the teaching of God's word, and that we're to be faithful to do what God is calling us to do, first and foremost in our own families. Our discipleship as parents begins in our families, and not to neglect that. We might look at, "I want to go to the nations," but just as important are, go to your children, to make sure your children are learning, to, by God's grace, plead before the throne of grace for your children's soul and for their salvation, that they might believe, and be faithful to do that. And then entrust themselves. There's times when you raise your children to do what is right, and yet your children end up going their own way maybe for a time. But it doesn't mean you spend any less time on your knees crying out before God, begging for mercy, that he will bring them back to that very teaching that you have laid before them during the time in your house. Continue to plead before the throne of grace for God's mercy upon them. And then, as a way of just closing it, Hebrews 2:1, "Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it." Let's not take it for granted. Then just ask ourselves, are there any unresolved issues in our life that are keeping us from fully serving the Lord? And maybe it's time for us to seek the Lord for those things as well, to ask him for his grace and help. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, thank you for your grace and mercy. Lord, I just pray that you would be at work in our hearts. Lord, in some senses, a very difficult passage of Scripture. And yet, Lord, as we come to it, Lord, let our hearts be to submit ourselves to your word, and to, because of your word, to entrust ourselves to you and to your faithfulness to a much greater degree, waiting on you, trusting you, knowing that all the circumstances of our life, no matter what our experience is, it's not a surprise to you. It's not a detour to you. It's part of your working and your plan for us. So Lord, help us as we commit ourselves to you and to your service, Lord, that you would help us to seek you and give us everything that we need in order to do all that you're calling us to do for your glory and honor. In Jesus' name, amen.